Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not with us? Where then did this man get these things?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Church, have you heard several years ago, this was like a big thing, they did all kinds of studies on this, but have you heard of these studies they did a bunch of years ago, I don't know, early 2000s maybe 2005 or so forth, that linked belief in God with better physical healing? Do you remember when these things transpired? It was all over the news and so forth. And by the way, when I talk about belief in God, relating, belief in God to better physical health, it wasn't talking about like a generic belief in God that our culture has a lot of times where it's like, yeah, I believe in the existence of a higher power, okay? It wasn't talking about that sort of thing, but people who actually claimed to have like an ongoing relationship with God through like Christian disciplines, like, you know, church going and prayer and Bible reading and so forth. And one article stated, I'm going to quote two articles here. One article stated that a series of 22 studies found that frequent churchgoers had, quote, lower rates of illness from hypertension and heart disease to tuberculosis and cervical cancer. Another study found elderly people that were patients who attended church, right? These people attended church at least weekly. They averaged 4 days in the hospital, while those who rarely or never attended church averaged like 10 to 12 days. And Jeffrey Levin of Eastern Virginia Medical School speculated, this is what he said, that it might be that being more religious fosters a healthier lifestyle, offers greater social support, or provides a buffer against stress. Or it could be that hope and optimism somehow bolsters the immune system. And another medical doctor speculated, since religious patients believe that they are not alone in their struggles, and that God is personally interested in them, this may safeguard them against psychological isolations like depression and so forth that batter so many people with serious diseases, and maybe, you know, that stuff can hinder recovery, those psychological isolation factors. Listen, we could continue to speculate on this all day long and offer, you know, various reasons, you know, why this phenomenon is the way it is. But the bottom line is this. The bottom line is this, that faith, the belief in God is a powerful commodity. Faith in God, belief in God is a powerful commodity. And the Bible attests to this too. I mean, an awful lot. Let me give you a short list of a couple of items just to prove the point. For example, Romans 4:3 says that Abraham, you remember, believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And by faith in the Lord, David slew Goliath. And by faith, right, Naaman was healed. And Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter of the Bible, Hebrews 11 says, faith in the Lord, by faith in the Lord, Noah, and you can read the whole chapter for yourself, but it says things like this: Noah, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household, and Sarah received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. And Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And I have to stress that it's not just because Abel offered a bloody sacrifice and Cain offered crops. Because if you look at the law of Moses, Leviticus allows for both things. It actually makes provision for both things. But Hebrews 11:4 explicitly says this. It says what set them apart is faith. Because look at this. It says, by what? By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Oh, church, faith, belief in the Lord God, right, is a powerful commodity. It is a powerful, powerful commodity. But do you know what? In a very negative way, unbelief is a very powerful commodity too. Is it not? Unbelief is a very, very, in a negative way, it is a very powerful commodity too. For by it, think about it, and again, short list of some overview of the Bible, by it, by unbelief, the prime evil world refused the preaching of Noah and perished. And Pharaoh hardened his heart against God and Moses and came to ruin. And Israel's unbelief, think about it, Israel, by unbelief, it caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 long years. So Indian Valley, as faith wields a mighty power over the soul, so does unbelief. So does unbelief. And let me tell you, this comes out strongly in the concluding section of Matthew 13. Very strongly. Think about all the things Jesus has been saying in his parables about how we hear and how we respond to the Lord, how we hear his word and respond to the Lord or don't respond to the Lord. And now it concludes with a strong statement against unbelief. And that's why I'm calling the sermon today the cursing power of unbelief. The cursing power of unbelief. And church, unbelief is a curse. It is a curse not only because it leads one to hell, like Jesus has said a few times in Matthew 13, over the course of Matthew 13, but also because even now, unbelief does certain things. Like, for example, unbelief, and I'm going to give you three things this morning from our text, and the first is this. Unbelief is a curse, even in this life, because unbelief clouds the obvious. Unbelief clouds the obvious. Remember some years ago when I pastored in Michigan in a denomination called the Missionary Church, I read a piece in their Emphasis magazine eulogizing the home-going, if you're a newer Christian, non-Christian, that's a euphemism for Christian death, okay? This guy died, went to be with the Lord, but it eulogized the home-going of Dr. Alf Reese, who had been the president of the Missionary Church Canada, and he had passed away. And Dr. Reese, he was a very godly man and impacted many people for the Lord Jesus Christ. But interestingly, I found his testimony just fascinating because interestingly, the article spoke of his conversion, among other things. And this is what it said. This is a quote from the article. Quote, it says, as a boy, Reese was somewhat of a ruffian. In spite of the influence of Christian parents, he spent the first 20 years of his life with little interest in matters of the soul. It took a brush with death in 1944 in World War II for God to get his attention. Serving with the Royal Canadian Air Force, the aircraft to which his crew had been assigned was hit by enemy fire at 20,000 feet. He bailed out at 15,000 feet, only to be gripped with the sheer panic of seeing his parachute trailing above him in a collapsed spiral form. It had not opened properly. And this guy's just plummeting to the ground. Then it says, at approximately 1,000 feet. Now think about it. This guy is free falling. He has just free falled 14,000 feet. His chute is unopened and he sees the ground rapidly approaching. He says, at approximately 1,000 feet, falling at 135 miles per hour, Reese felt God speak to him clearly, and this is what it said, if I open the chute, will you preach the gospel? Yes, Lord, he cried. Immediately, the chute opened. Isn't that weird? Immediately, the chute opened. Reese, you know, came to the ground and preached the gospel for the next 60 years of ministry. He had a very fruitful, productive ministry for the Lord. And you can write this off as mere coincidence. Even some Christians would write this off as, we don't believe in that sort of thing, okay? But unsaved world, surely, you know, a lot of people can write this stuff off as mere coincidence and say, well, you know, it is just the example of a weak-minded individual having neither the courage nor the patience to wait for his chute to open, which would have opened anyway, and all that is one big coincidence. But friends, what do you do about other dramatic conversions? Like, for example, St. Paul in Acts chapter 9. Read about his radical, dramatic conversion. Read in church history. Read about Augustine. Read about his out-of-the-box conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we could talk about, you know, former drug addicts, some of which I have known and seen. This happened where former drug addicts, their lives are radically transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we could mention the apostles or the early eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ who were radically altered by Jesus. I mean, they were radically altered by Jesus, so much so that they were willing to lay down their lives rather than deny Jesus Christ. And you could say, coincidence, coincidence, coincidence. Everything you're saying is a big, fat coincidence. But listen, faith says, it is the sovereign work of God in accord with Scripture. That is as plain as the nose on your face. But friends, listen, unbelief clouds. It blinds you to the obvious work of God in life. It blinds you. It'll happen before your eyes, and you will not see it. You will not see it. Because unbelief clouds you to the obvious work of God in life. And let me tell you, this comes out plainly in Matthew 13, verse 54. Check it out. Matthew 13, 54, where it says of Jesus, check it out, it says this of Jesus, that he came to his hometown. What's Jesus' hometown? Anybody know? Begins with an N? Nazareth, right? Jesus of Nazareth, that's his hometown. And Jesus began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did, I want you to note the words, this man. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Where did this man get this stuff? And by the way, this man here is in this context, it is derogatory in this context, because verse 57 very clearly tells us where this is going to lead. It leads to them being offended with Jesus. Okay, that's where this is going to take them. They will be offended with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea here is, you know, where did this guy, this Jesus guy, of all people, where did he get this stuff? Because Jesus, he's just a local boy. He is a local boy. He is from the region of Jerkwater, Galilee, like all of us, from the insignificant town of Nazareth, like us. And Nazareth, at the time, was considered to be nothing at all. Nothing at all. For example, you can look at John 1:46. We're not putting it on the screen, but you can write this down, look at it later. Maybe you'll remember it. Where even pre-faith Nathanael, when he was told, "We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." Remember how he responded? John 1:46 is, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from that place?" And yet here is Jesus. Think about it. Here's Jesus possessing unearthly wisdom. This local guy. Unearthly wisdom that is able to confound even the greatest minds of his day, the greatest minds in his country. And here's this Jesus guy doing miraculous deeds unheard of since the days of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. And by the way, Jesus' abilities supersede both of those incredible prophets, both of them combined. Jesus is doing more than them. So where did this man get this stuff? Where did this man get this stuff? And listen, you as a Christian reader of the Gospel of Matthew have been here from the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, or if you've at least read the Gospel of Matthew at some point in your life, let me ask you, where did Jesus get this wisdom and this power? Where did he get this stuff? Why does Jesus have it? And the biblical answer is Jesus is from God, right? He's from God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God, who is both Lord and Christ, and the one predicted in the Old Testament, who would come and save his people from their sins. And the eyes of faith, church, the eyes of faith hears all this and responds like Nicodemus did in John chapter 3, verse 2, which goes like this. Check it out. It says of Nicodemus, this man, context is Nicodemus, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi," he's speaking to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus may have a growing faith, and I'll argue that when we ever hit the Gospel of John, but let me tell you, them there are the eyes of faith. Them there. He doesn't have a full picture yet, but them there are the eyes of faith, are the eyes of belief in the Lord, which brings sight. It brings relationship with the living God. But let me tell you, unbelief brings a curse. Unbelief brings a curse, for it clouds the obvious. It clouds the obvious. It clouds it and moves you away from God. It moves you away from the living God so that you will become perhaps like Jesus' hometown, who knew. They knew of Jesus' wisdom and power, and yet they reject him. Or remember, this is Matthew 13. Remember Matthew chapter 12. Maybe it's like the Pharisees, who Jesus does. Remember in chapter 12, he does an incredible work before their eyes, an undeniable sign. And they attribute that work to the devil himself. So friend, let me ask you, what lens do you view Jesus through? What lens do you view Jesus through? But be warned, for unbelief clouds the obvious. It clouds the obvious. Let me give you another one. Number two, unbelief amplifies the irrelevant. It clouds the obvious and it amplifies the irrelevant. Look at Matthew 13, 55 and 56. 55 and 56, where Jesus' hometown reasons. This is their reasoning. Is not this, it should be like Downton Abbey, you know, said like that. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where did this man, this regular dude, get these things? And again, the very next verse says, and they take offense at Jesus. They take offense at Jesus. And do you know why they take offense at Jesus, according to these verses? You know why they take offense at Jesus, according to these verses? You ready? Because it's got dumb written all over it. All over it. They reject Jesus because they knew his family. Because they knew his family. Listen, Jesus' earthly pedigree is nothing at all. It is nothing at all. For unlike the great men of his day, Jesus did not study under the rabbis at, to be a little anachronistic, but listen, he did not study with the rabbis at the University of Jerusalem. He did not study at Princeton or Harvard or Westminster Theological Seminary up the road here. For Jesus is like the village carpenter's son. Who is this guy? He's the village carpenter's son. And plain Mary is his mom. And his siblings, they're like us. They're nothing at all. They are insignificant nobodies in the world. So where does Jesus get off? Who does he think he is? So think about it. Forget about the prodigious wisdom. Forget about the incredible works that Jesus has been doing all over the region of Galilee. For they say, I won't believe because of his family. I will not believe. And you might say, Dean, that is D-U-M-B. That is dumb. That is just dumb. And yeah, sure it is. But think about it. It is no dumber than people say, you know, I will not believe in Jesus now because I don't like the guy who witnessed to me. I don't like that guy. Or I will not believe in Jesus now. I will not bow knee. I will not come to Christianity. I will not submit because all Christians are hypocrites. I have looked around and all Christians are hypocrites. Unlike me, who's not a hypocrite, you know, the person says, it's all Christian, all you guys, you know. And realize what I'm saying. Not me. I'm saying that's how people respond. You know, they think I'm unhypocritical, but all those Christians are hypocritical, so I will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe they say, you know, the preacher, I've been to your church, and let me tell you, the preacher's too loud. Oh, no, he's too soft. He's too stuffy. He's too dull. All your services in this church, they're too formal. They're too informal. They are hot, cold, wet, dry, whatever you have, so I will not believe. And the point is that unbelief, church, unbelief often hides behind a thin skin of reason, a thin skin of reason in order to justify its rejection of Jesus. And so small issues, if we're not careful, even as Christians, we can get in some serious squabbles over some really small issues. But listen, for unbelievers, listen, small issues are used as enormous excuses for not submitting to Christ, for not submitting to Him, because unbelief amplifies the irrelevant. It amplifies the irrelevant. Look, some years ago, I told you the story, in the last 5 years, I mentioned this, and it came back to my mind again. I told you of one of my former professors, undergrad. He was a pastoral ministries professor, and he began his ministry as a youth pastor. That's how he started ministry, and I told you he pastored right near the University of Wisconsin, Madison campus. And he would actually, as this young guy, he would just go on campus and he would meet students and introduce them to Jesus. That was his practice. And one time he met a guy, a student, who was like super antagonistic toward Jesus. He was super against Christianity and very outspoken that Christianity was a bunch of mindless drivel that should not be believed by anyone. And one day, this old professor of mine, who was a really sharp guy, keen thinker, he sat down with this young man, and over several cups of coffee on the campus cafe or whatever, he sat down and answered every single one of this guy's issues with Christianity. I mean, just one after the next, he just went through and gave him a reasonable defense for Christianity. And at the end of it, he said, "Do you have any more objections?" And the guy was like, no, I don't. "Have I answered all your questions?" Yes, you have. "Then would you like to receive Jesus as your Savior?" And the guy said point blank, he said, no, I wouldn't. And you know why? Because he knew that Christianity, here's the heart of it, he knew that Christianity has certain moral implications, and he had no desire to do them. He was sleeping around, and he wanted to continue to do that with his life. And let me tell you, that was the real issue. That was the real issue. And all the philosophical hubbub, all the philosophical hubbub was a mere smokescreen in order to justify his sin. And church, listen, unbelief will often amplify the irrelevant in order to reject Jesus so they can keep on doing what they want to do anyway. It's kind of like what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 19. You might remember, Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world." Who's the light? It's Jesus. "Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are or were evil." So again, let me ask you, friend, what lens do you view Jesus through? You view him through a lens. What lens do you view him through? Faith, which loves the light of Christ and submits to him, says, "Yes, Lord, yes, Savior," or unbelief, which amplifies the irrelevant and keeps you from him, and keeps you from him. One more. Number three is this. Unbelief is a curse because unbelief bars the blessing of God. Unbelief bars the blessing of God. Look at 57 and 58, Matthew 13. "And they took offense at Jesus." They took offense at him. "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.'" Verse 58, it says, And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, church, do you realize, let me give you an illustration. Do you realize that there is a river on earth, a great stream, a humongous stream? Have you ever heard this little riddle kind of thing? That in the severest drought, it never dries up. In the mightiest flood, it never overflows its bank. The banks of it, the sides of it are cold, the bottom is cold, while its current is warm. The Gulf of Mexico, is its fount, its mouth is in the Arctic Sea way up north. And of course, the river I'm referring to is the Gulf Stream, I think someone said. The Gulf Stream, okay? Which is a major flow of water in the North Atlantic Ocean. Its current is 300 times faster, they say, than the Amazon, the typical flow of the Amazon River. Its volume of water carried is more than all of the rivers of the world combined. That's what's going through this stream. And kind of an interesting little factoid I was reading about, I found fascinating. In addition, these weird kind of particular things of the Gulf Stream, listen, a weird thing about it is that fishermen on the coast way up north in countries like, whatever, Iceland, you know, in countries without any trees or anything like that, or not many trees or something, they will not infrequently be supplied with wood from the tropics, from the Gulf Stream. So that, think about it. Picture like an Arctic fisherman. He can sometimes burn wood upon his hearth that is like one of the palms of Haiti, or the mahogany of Honduras, or like precious woods from the Amazon or something like that. And in that sense, the Gulf Stream is a free-flowing, undammed stream of blessing to them. Let alone that it gives Europe added heat, by the way. But this is a free-flowing, undammed blessing to them. But church, there is another free-flowing stream of blessing that comes from God himself, that comes from the living God. And it's beyond what theologians call common grace, which is a good point made from the Bible, common grace, which is the blessing God gives everybody. Like saved, unsaved people alike, good and evil alike. Like God gives life, he gives rain, he gives crops, he gives sunshine, blessing. But the stream I'm talking about here is even better. It is even better because it's the blessing of God's special, miraculous grace upon people in giving things like, and here's my little short list, you can come up with bigger ones just reading the Bible. How about when God gives things like ultimate truth of his written revelation, ultimate truth, and new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ, and forgiveness of sins, and a walk with God, and assurance of salvation, and ultimate healing, to which all the miracles Jesus does in the Gospels are just pointing to him as the Messiah and pointing to what is greater that is yet to come. That is to the bright hope in the future for believers that they will walk with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth, and all of these great miraculous blessings from God do not come to everybody. They do not come to everybody. Jesus has said it several times already in Matthew 13. They do not come to everybody. They do not come to everybody, but God gives them to people in Jesus by faith. But oh friend, think of it. The ultimate blessing of God forever and ever is entirely withheld. It is dammed up. It is barred. When we are confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ in this world and respond with unbelief, we hold him at bay. We push him back. We push him back. And Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. Oh, friend, let me ask you again. What lens do you view Jesus through? What lens do you view Jesus through? C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said this, Mere Christianity, by the way, great book, page 58. He talks about the gospel. He says of the gospel, okay, in the gospel, quote, in the gospel, we are told Christ was killed for us, that his death has washed out our sins, and that by dying he disabled death himself. That is the formula. That is Christianity. That is what must be believed. End quote. Oh, friend, let me ask you, what lens do you view Jesus through? What lens do you view Jesus through? Unbelief, which brings judgment. It brings curse. Not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Even worse. Or do you respond with faith in Jesus? By confessing him as your Savior, by following him as your Lord. And this brings great, great blessing. For as Paul and Silas said, and I'll close with this verse, as Paul and Silas said in Acts 16:31, remember what they said? They said, Paul and Silas, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be, what? You'll be saved. You'll be saved. What lens do you view this Jesus through? Let's pray. Oh Lord, for a lot of people here, this stuff is old news. But Lord, I pray that it would still not be lost on us. May every time we hear it, may we approach it with a new joy of the grace we get in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unfathomable. Awesome grace to us who do not deserve it. And Lord, if somebody is here and their heart has been tugging on them, I pray, as the Bible says, that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day of eye-opening, of being confronted with Jesus and embracing him by faith, because we have failed and we are lost. But Jesus died for our sins and forgives all who believe. And makes us children of the Most High. You, we get to call you our Father because of our connection, our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get all the blessings of everything to come, being in Christ. And Lord, I pray that this would be the day, maybe for somebody, where they embrace Jesus by faith as Savior. And they follow him. It's not just lip service, but they follow him as Lord. Oh Lord, speak into our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name.